Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, I am so excited to be here and to share this, although there's heavy things in here, Lord. What I know you want me to convey to these women as I asked you this morning was that you love them. You love them so much, wherever they are, what they're doing right now, where they are in their lives, you love them. You've called them by name. You said, I honor them and I love them. And Lord, through all of the hard kind of mess that we're going to go through, Lord, may that be the one thing. So I give myself to you, Lord, and ask that you now would speak to these women this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah 13. What a wonderful book. We were talking back in the green room and saying, you know, we've studied it before, but never like this. How about you guys? Did you see things you never saw? I mean, I had things underlined in Nehemiah from years ago. I don't remember. And well, that happens. But to study it in this way and to study all that was going on, it's just been incredible. But we're going to zero in on some things that I found hard, fascinating, incredible, thought-provoking. That's what we're going to do. So walk with me through it. You know, the book of Nehemiah, we see the repopulation of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall. But this journey that we've been through of rebuilding a city really does seem to fade in comparison to the difficulty of restoring a people. The walls could be built, but the people, to rebuild them and bring them back to a nation that loved and served God. At the end of Nehemiah chapter 9, the people had come to a place of decision, didn't they? And collectively as a nation, they said, we are going to sign a covenant. We're not going to do that anymore. They repented. And we read that they were going to sign this covenant, which means a contract, an agreement, a pledge, a promise to God. In Nehemiah 10, the people made a solemn covenant to God that they would not do three things. One, they would not intermarry with the pagan nations. Two, they would not buy and sell on the Sabbath. They wouldn't work on the Sabbath. Nothing. Everything was closed down. Three, they would support the work of God by tithing, by adding to the temple, to support the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers. And listen to the last words in chapter 10. It says, we promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. Those are some of the last words as they signed this covenant. And then they had the celebration. Tiffany spoke about that and what a celebration it was. Two choirs and music. As we were singing this morning, I thought, oh, some of those songs, I was like, I can just see them on the wall. Just saying, you are worthy, Lord of all, you are worthy. And how the instruments, and it says that the women and the children also participated in the celebration, and the joy of the people of Jerusalem could be heard, what, far away. The pagan nations around could hear it and could see it. Can you imagine them hearing the joy and seeing this procession? And then they went into the temple. This was a glorious day. A revival had hit, and they were ready. And of course, what a beautiful way to end this story. If this was the end of the story, right? But now we're in chapter 13, and it becomes a different story. Nehemiah had been governor 12 years, about 12 years, and he fulfills a promise that he had made to the king that he would go back. And we don't know how long Nehemiah was back. You read a million different things, 2 years, all the way up to maybe 15 years gone. That's a long time. That's a lot of years to be gone. But when he came back, can you imagine his feelings, his thoughts, what went on in his mind? Now, maybe he had heard rumors back in Susa. We don't know. But he came back to to something totally different than when he left. What does he find? He finds Tobiah, his archenemy, and we read about him, living in a room in the temple with the permission of the high priest. The high priest is like, here's the room. We'll take out all the other stuff. Nehemiah adds that Eliashib, that was the high priest at the time, he was related to Tobiah. And one of Eliashib's grandsons was his son-in-law. So what do we see there? We see the priest himself was intermarrying with the pagans and making alliances and moving them in. Unbelievable. Listen to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13:4, and he says, Eliashib the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storage for the grain offerings, frankincense, temple utensils, and tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and special portions set aside for the priests. This was a big room. This was a special room. And what I love about Nehemiah, he always goes back to Scripture. He always goes back to what the Word of God says. And he goes on to say, Moses had decreed that these offerings belonged to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. Whoa. What was going on in Nehemiah's mind? Well, we see he throws Tobiah out and all of his stuff, and then he says, clean it up. I don't want one cent of this man, not one thread from his garment in this storeroom. Clean it out. And he brought back the utensils, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. He restored it. Nehemiah also discovers that the Levites and the singers, who depended on that for a livelihood, they hadn't been paid. Now, this had happened earlier in some chapters too, and Nehemiah restored it, and here it's happening again. The people weren't tithing, and they had all returned to their own fields. So the temple was being neglected, and the spiritual welfare of the people was being neglected. Nehemiah also sees that the people, they're working on the Sabbath. Men from Tyre are coming in. They're selling their wares 7 days a week. There is no, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. It's just business as usual. Can you imagine him going, what is happening? He kicks those guys out, locks the gates, says, get out of here, I'll arrest you. He was a man of action. And then Nehemiah sees that some of the men had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children could not even speak Hebrew. That's an interesting point, I think, which means that Nehemiah had been gone for a while because they had intermarried with these women, had children, and the children couldn't speak the Hebrew language. It shows who is affecting who. It says Nehemiah confronted them and he made them swear before God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. And he again gives an example of Solomon in verse 26. And he said, didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Pagan women caused him to sin. He's saying, even if the most wisest, blessed man ever to have lived, who loved God with all of his heart, but he started intermarrying and he fell. What makes you think you're not going to do that? Was Nehemiah disappointed? Absolutely. Was he angry? Yes, of course. This solemn covenant had been broken. And the sins the people were committing were exactly the ones that put them into captivity in the first place. And you know, if it were me right about now, and I don't know about you, with all that Nehemiah had been through from the beginning and with Tobiah and even his life being threatened, and an assassination, probably attempt on him, I might be thinking, you know, Lord, I'm done. I tried over and over with these people. Lord, we repented. We signed a covenant. And they're not doing one thing they promised to do. I would think I'd say, I give up. You know, I got a really good thing going on in Susa. I have a nice house. Great food, great wine, king likes me. But we don't see that, do we? Not one bit. He jumps into action and confronts every leader. But you know, I wonder, in those quiet moments with Nehemiah, if the Lord just didn't take him back to the first, when he first heard about the walls that were in ruin in chapter 1. How he sat down and pondered it, and he wept, and he fasted, prayed. And Nehemiah knew he had a call on his life to go and do that. Did the Lord remind him of that and reignite that? Because we really don't see in any of this Nehemiah hesitating. He went to every priest. He went to all the rulers. He went to everybody, and he corrected it, didn't he? And you know what else in all that? And I'm sure you noticed it too. He was praying at every step, wasn't he? See this, Lord? Remember this, Lord? See what's happening over here? He was walking and talking and praising the Lord. That's a song. The prophet Malachi, he was a prophet during this time of Nehemiah. He was a contemporary. And this book is thought to have been written when Nehemiah was back in Susa. Or it could have been written when he came back, but it was written around that time. They were contemporaries. And isn't it interesting? The Lord always has his people there in the midst. We saw that with the captives and Ezra and all of these things. The Lord always puts people, even in the midst of where there's hard times, where there's sin. He sends his voice there. Now, there's three things, because Malachi kind of adds to Nehemiah 13. And I just found it fascinating. Number one, the priesthood was being defiled. They both talked about that. One's in Nehemiah, of course, 13:29. The other one's Malachi 1:6 and 2:9. These priests of Israel, not only was Tobiah living in there, but it says that these priests, the people were offering like moldy bread. The people were giving their animals that were dying. They were blind, lame, and they were using these. They were not giving their first fruits. They were not giving their best to the Lord. They were going, this one's dying. It's on its way out. Here, Lord, this is what the priests were doing. Number two, the tithes that should go to the Levites was kept from them. And in Malachi, the Lord is speaking, and he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. Why? To take care of the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites. He says, you are cheating me of tithes and offerings. They belong to me. This is what Malachi is telling these people. Now, if Nehemiah is gone at this time, here's the voice of the Lord. This is how good he is. He's always speaking to his people. He's always warning. He's always telling us. In the midst of sin, he's saying, don't do that. Come back to me. And he's using Malachi to do it. And we get a bit further insight into marriage, the intermarrying that Nehemiah talked about in Malachi, because not only were they intermarrying, but they were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. Listen, here in Malachi 2:14, the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made to each other on your wedding day when you were young. The Lord watches every vow we make. And in marriage, it says he's witness to it. But you have been disloyal to her. Though she remain your faithful companion, the wife of your marriage vows, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? And it goes on to say, I hate divorce. So Malachi gives us a glimpse of how corrupt things had gotten. You can see how there was a little hair pulling going on with Nehemiah, like, what are you doing? I can't believe it, this righteous indignation. Are you kidding me right now? Seeing how totally messed up they had gotten. Now, here's an interesting point. Was this covenant that they made, was it impossible to keep? Was it impossible to not work on the Sabbath and to keep it holy? No. Was it impossible to tithe and give the very best to the Lord? Mm-mm. Was it impossible to not intermarry with the pagan women? No. Was it impossible for the priests to set a godly example and be the ones, the high standard, and obey the word of God themselves, and not be taking these sacrifices of the worst? Was that impossible? No, they weren't impossible. In some ways of life, it might have been harder. It wasn't the easiest, but it wasn't impossible. But they all had a choice, didn't they? Every one of them had a choice, because that is our God. He gives us a choice. But here's what's more crazy when you read in the book of Malachi. It was their attitude. So Nehemiah's coming in, and he is seeing what's going on, and yet their attitude. Remember, Malachi is the mouthpiece of the Lord. So interchangeably, when you're reading it, the Lord is speaking to these people. Malachi might be the prophet, but it is the Lord talking to his people. Now, some 100 years later, when the temple was finally built, the Lord had sent, during that time of building it, 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they were encouraging the people. You know, we read, oh, they went back and built it. It was hard. And so hard that even building the temple, they quit for a while. There was too much opposition. There was too much, and they stopped it for years. But they had these prophets, and they would prophesy to the people. And they would say, one day, there's a glorious future. That God was going to come into this temple with majesty and power and exalt his nation. And it would be the kingdom above all nations. But some almost 100 years had passed since those prophecies. And none of them had been fulfilled. And you know what? The people started thinking, does God really love us? Does he really mean what he said? Because life is still hard. We are still under the rule of King Artaxerxes. We thought God was, the temple's built, God's coming in, and this is it. And their hearts grew cold. They started thinking God didn't care. I had a friend some years ago that came up to me, and she was a Christian. And she had had a hard life. But she came up and she said, Sue, I want to tell you I'm going to move in with my boyfriend. I have peace about it. I've prayed about it, and I just have peace. And I'm looking at her, and she goes, and I don't really believe God cares. And I remember looking at her going, why don't you believe that? And she did do that for a while. She's back, but she did, and it broke my heart. She just thought, you don't love me, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And I think that was what these people kind of got to. Even though they had a revival, say 15 years earlier, nothing yet had completely changed to what their thoughts in their mind, the timing would be. So Malachi's on the scene. He's this prophet. He's the Lord talking to him. And in Malachi 1:2, before the Lord starts to chasten them about all they're doing, because he cannot take sin, he cannot tolerate sin, he tells them this: I have loved you deeply. And as I was driving here this morning, I said, Lord, if I can convey anything to the women, what do you want? And he said, you tell them I love them deeply. That no matter what they've done or where they are in their walks or how long they've been waiting for an answer to a prayer and it seems to get worse, tell them I love them. Will they listen to that? Even when they choose wrong, when they become bitter or they become angry or disillusioned. G. Campbell Morgan translates that verse, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will love you, says the Lord. Always, with a correction, the Lord somewhere in that will say, if you'll just come back to me, I would love you, I would hold you, I will restore you, because that's the kind of God he is. But the attitude of the people, you know, when you're in sin and you talk to people, they become defensive, they become bitter, they become angry, disillusioned. And in Malachi, you see such an attitude of these people. When the Lord says, I have loved you deeply, you know what their reply was? This is taken from the New Living Translation. "Really? How have you loved us?" Can you believe that? I mean, in their small world, in their small time frame, they don't remember the Red Sea. They don't remember all of the miracles over and over. They don't remember the miracle of even being brought out from Babylon. They don't remember that. And they're going, "Really? How have you loved us?" Unbelievable. And yet so like each one of us. When we're going through something and you read God loves us and you go, "I don't feel it right now." But that doesn't negate the fact that it's true. They said, "In what way have we defiled you?" Because Malachi rebukes the priests and for doing those kind of sacrifices. He said, "You're defiling the priesthood here." And they go, "How have we defiled you?" Attitude. I said, the Lord says, "You have wearied me by saying that you only like the evildoers and you're not blessing us." And they're like, "How have we wearied you? What?" He goes, "Because you're saying you favor the evildoers above yourselves. That wearies me." Interesting that the Lord would say that. And then he goes on in Malachi 3:8, "Will you rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you ask, how are we robbing you?" And he answers back, "Because you're not giving your tithes and your offerings." They're like, shh. In Malachi 3:7, it says, "Listen to the Lord. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my laws and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and what? I will return to you." That's grace, that's mercy, says the Lord. And it says, "But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away?" Can you believe this? I mean, I'm reading this going, and yet it's so human nature. Have any of us had those discussions with the Lord at some point in our lives? Maybe not exactly like this, but like, "Lord, I'm only seeing this. I'm just seeing this." And he's saying, "Will you trust me for the big picture? The story's not over yet. Return to me." Nothing's changed, really. 2 Peter 3:3-4 says, listen to this. This is, again, in the New Living. Peter writes, "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they're going to say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." Nothing's changed. You know, back in the 70s, we were ready for the Lord to return. I mean, there were bumper stickers here, there, in the air, get right or get left. I mean, we were ready, weren't we? We were so okay at any moment. Every New Year's Eve, I was like, "We're going. 12 o'clock, we're out of here." And people were on fire, and there was a huge revival, and we didn't care about, a lot of things were all things in common, and we were just looking for him to come back. Well, that's been what? 30 some years, almost 40. And you know what? I know all of us that were there during that time, we've seen people walk away. We've seen people say, "I was on fire then, but the Lord didn't return." Are we that fervent that we were back then? That's why we're having fervent. That's why we're having these prayer meetings. We want it to be in these Bible studies to return to that fervency. It could be in a day. If it's not in our lifetime, so what? We're living as if it is, perhaps today. Because that's what he tells us to do. Oh, the blindness of sin and the excuses being made. So we can see how Nehemiah was so angry. Not only had they returned to their pagan ways, but they were cold and they were bitter. What happened to this covenant that they so willingly chose to disobey? What happened to wanting to obey God out of love and devotion? To this loving God that miracle after miracle in their lives brought them to this place that had been prophesied by Daniel. And here they were now. They were back to the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. A few weeks ago, Kathy talked about the covenant, and it was so good, and I love studying about it, and it's way beyond my little pea brain, and I think simply, so I will explain it simply, but as you're reading it, it's so much more, and you see Christ and everything about it. But a covenant was not to be entered into lightly. Breaking a covenant between two people could be punishable by death. This was a big deal. It was the most solemn binding agreement that could ever be made. The word covenant is used 298 times in the Bible. And the Hebrew meaning of it in the Old Testament is berith, meaning a sense of cutting, a compact or agreement made by two parties passing through two pieces of flesh. Remember that? They cut the animal down, opened it up. They stand between it. Elders will come out and watch, and they make a pact with each other, a promise, and they say, this will happen to you if you break it, and this will happen to you if I break it. It was graphic, but it was very meaningful at the time, and it wasn't unheard of. It happened, and David and Jonathan, they exchanged robe, they exchanged weapons, they exchanged names. It was huge, and it meant so much. And we've talked about that before. So as I'm studying about all this mess going on, this is where the Lord began speaking to me and say, but I love you and I have a plan. Even in this covenant, I have a plan. So here's the exciting part, and this is why I wish the graphics were up, because I know I'm reading kind of long portions, but in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, listen to what he says. He says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. I thought that was interesting. Your ancestors, you know what they gave you without Christ? An empty life. And the ransom he paid was not of gold and silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now listen to this. God chose him for this purpose before the world began. Before the foundations of the world, it tells us in Revelation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was slain. So before the world was even created, there was a covenant made between God and Jesus, that Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sin, out of love for us, knowing that we would fail, knowing what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden, knowing that he made a covenant and Jesus said, I'm going to be that Lamb of God, that spotless Lamb. You know, if you sit and just ponder that, I mean, I had to sit for a while, like, before he even created the world, well, why create the world then? I mean, we're going to blow it, and why? And he goes, no, because I want you, I want them all with me. I'm providing a way, and a covenant is made. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We see the covenant first starting. There was a covenant with Noah with the rainbow and the promise. But we see it in Genesis 15 with Abram and the Lord. And I am so lightly going over this, but I want you to catch the nuance in it. The Lord wanted to cut this covenant with Abraham, or he was Abram then, because the Lord had told Abram, okay, you are going to have a son. It's going to come from your own body. It's not going to come from the servant. And he said, look at the stars here. And he goes, see all those? He goes, from your seed, not seeds, from your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed from your seed. So Paul tells us in Galatians that seed was Jesus Christ. Right then and there, the Lord is telling Abram, whether he grasped it completely or not, some commentators think, because then he said he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember, he believed him. They're thinking, oh, he knew it was the Messiah. Maybe, maybe, I don't know. But he looked up and he said, not to your many seeds here. He said, to your seed, all the nations of the world. Even in Adam and Eve, he said, your seed is going to crush the head of the enemy. And all through the Old Testament, what do we see? The Lord promising, I'm going to make a way. I have covenanted before the world began, and I'm making a way for you. And here's the crazy part. So Abram cuts this animal in two, right? And he's waiting for the Lord. We're going to do this covenant together. I'm sure it was a big deal. And he's waiting and he's waiting, and it gets dark and he falls asleep. The Lord causes this deep sleep. He wakes up and he sees this smoking oven and this burning torch. Well, most people, of course, feel that the smoking oven represented the pillar of the cloud, taking the children of Israel. That represented the presence of God. And the burning torch would have been the pillar of fire, representing the presence of God. Whatever it was, as it walked through there, it was God himself. Abram didn't get in between those two. He didn't do it. It wasn't like, okay, you do your part, I'll do my part. In this time, this covenant, God signed this one alone. Abraham didn't haggle with God over the terms. God established, and Abraham accepted. Abram could not break this contract because he never signed it. This contract, this covenant, was for you and for me. And all through the Bible, we see prophecies about what? There will come a day. I am going to send a redeemer. Why? Because he knew we couldn't do it. We did have choices, and we never chose right in so many instances. Because he said, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He does provide a way for us to obey. He doesn't say, do that. It's impossible. You probably won't do it. No. When he gives us something, he gives us the will and the strength to do it. But he knew we would break the covenant. He knew we couldn't keep all those promises. How many promises have we all made to the Lord? And we mean it. We start out. We want to do it. Kathy talked about that with going to the gym or whatever. You know, we start out good. We're going to start out strong. We're going to be great on our diet. And those are silly things, but you know what I mean? And we can't keep them. And he knew it. And he said, here's a covenant. And it's not based on what you do. It's based on what I've done and what I'm going to do. Do we have a responsibility, though? Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, you will do that. In Malachi 3:1, in the midst of all this rebuke, here comes another one. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he says, the Lord of hosts, he is coming. There is coming a day. A day where he is going to come back and bring us all back with him. But in now we are in the waiting time. Will you pray with me? And I want to just ask, you know, if there are any of you here and you're maybe living a compromised life because you've heard the Lord's coming back and nothing has changed. Because you've gotten used to the culture and heard the values and the morals. Or if you've gone through where you're praying and praying and not seeing an end to it. Where your marriage is getting worse. Where that prodigal seems farther than ever. Where your finances just seem to never stop not being quite enough. With your head bowed. If there's anybody that feels that way right now, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Because you know what? The Lord is telling you, I love you. I see you. And those that are in sorrow right now, not understanding why things have happened the way they've happened, I want to pray for you. Okay. God bless you. Yes. Amen. God bless you. Yes. Yes. the Lord would tell you right now, you are deeply loved. You don't have to understand everything, but know, if you don't know anything else, know that I love you. I have a plan for you, and I am going to work all of this out for good. Don't walk away. Don't be discouraged from me. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Oh, Father, I pray for these women right now. I pray for all of us, Lord. Nobody's immune from hard times, from things we don't understand. But your word clearly speaks that there was a covenant made before the world began with each one of these women in mind, that you were going to make that covenant, not something that depended on them, but on them receiving you, your Son, the spotless, sinless Lamb. So, Lord, would you send comfort today? Would they leave today knowing, renewed, that you are working on their behalf? And, Lord, not grow impatient with time. And, Lord, that they would lift their hands and say, I don't get it, but I trust you, and I know I'm your child, and that I'm loved. And we ask this in your glorious and precious name. Amen.